listen to you all. Good morning. Man, isn't the weather for January just off the charts? How many of you are disappointed that we haven't had snow yet? Yes, and how many of you are really frustrated that people have their hands raised, you know, right now? And would prefer just to avoid that? Yes. I'm just like, wow, and they said 10 days of this? This is crazy. Hey, I'm glad you're here today, and I'm glad you're joining us. We're working through the Gospel of Luke and very much a kind of mine for some golden nuggets and share those with us. And the rhythm for me in these particular messages is for us to look at the text, get into the text, kind of let the text get inside of us, and then make some observations about it. And so that's what we're going to do again today. I love today's story, and the reason I love today's story is because it's short, it's very meaningful, and Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us about it. And so that alone should cause us to pause and say, all right, what's Luke after? What's Luke trying to do? Why is Luke sharing this with us if he's only sharing this particular encounter and Matthew and John and Mark did not? And so if you haven't figured it out, we need to go back constantly to Luke's first four chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, where Luke outlined for us kind of Mary's song when she finds out that she's going to deliver Jesus, the Messiah. Then we read about Zechariah when he finds out he and his wife, who are, they're very old in age. She's probably 60-ish, and he's definitely probably 80-ish. And again, I keep asking you because I want you to put yourself in their shoes. If you're in the 60 to 80 range and you found out you're going to have a child, that would be mortifying. And you would probably argue with the angel also, right? You would probably say, I don't think so. But it's in those moments that we learn and discover that the angel was able to mute Zechariah, but Zechariah had time to ponder and think and consider and wrote this beautiful poetry to tell us about who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to do. And then chapter 3 is about John the Baptist, and we've said this multiple times. John the Baptist then delivers this news and explains this is the kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. And this was hard because culture and society at the time expected Jesus to do a particular set of things. And when Jesus didn't necessarily do exactly what they thought he should do, they didn't care for him much. And eventually they crucify him for it. Right? And then chapter 4, if you remember, he's in Nazareth, he's in his hometown synagogue, and he stands up and he reads from Isaiah, and he outlines for us very specifically what his ministry is going to be about. And that's in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. He says, "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That Jesus is saying, here's my outline. Here's what my ministry is going to be about. And so then when we get to Luke chapter 19, I think this encounter is just a small vision of what Jesus has been saying already, what he's going to do. And if you've been reading through Luke with us, then you know that the past four or five chapters, he has emphasized Jesus' heart for the least, the lost, and the last. He's very interested, he's very concerned about these people. He's concerned about the people on the fringes, he's concerned about the outcast, he's concerned about them. And so what happens in Luke chapter 19, I think, is that Luke shifts to someone who wasn't necessarily down and out. He wasn't a poor man. He wasn't going hungry. He was good. He was actually very wealthy. So he wasn't down and out. But maybe he was out for other reasons. And I think this is true even today. We have down and outers, but we also have up and outers. I don't know if you've noticed, but faith doesn't care so much about economics sometimes, and what our social status is, and how much power and how much control we have. And so either way, I think Luke wants us to know that Jesus welcomes all the outers, whether they're down and outers or up and outers, he welcomes all the outers into his family. And I think in Luke chapter 19, we actually get maybe the best mission statement for Jesus' ministry and Luke's thesis statement of the entire gospel. And so let's dig into chapter 19, verse 1. It says this: He entered Jericho and was passing through. And we'll stop there. And I know some of you are going to be worried if we stop at every verse and how long I'm going to talk about it, how long you have to sit here. But to set the scene, Jesus is doing some incredible things. And rumors are spreading about Jesus. He's just healed two blind beggars, and now people are very interested in what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus has crowds of people who've literally left their homes, and they are traveling with him because they want to see what he's doing. And people are waiting, and so it's kind of a parade scene is what you have to imagine. It's like Jesus is coming into town, and everyone is coming to line the streets. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. And so the crowd is a mix of people, by the way, and you have to think about this. There's Roman officers, because whenever there was a crowd that gathered, there had to be officers there. There's merchants, and they're traveling through. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Plus, there's many, many, many Jews. And then there's this other guy. He's a tax collector, and his name is Zacchaeus. And he is small, and he is powerful. And so verse 2 says this: And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. How many of you have heard about Zacchaeus? How many of you learned this song in Sunday school? That he was a wee little man, wee little man. Right? You know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, ask somebody, all right? You don't want me to sing to you. Anyway, and so Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector, and that's important for us to know. And he was what? Rich. He was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. This is powerful. We learn that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which means he was the guy in charge of a bunch of other tax collectors. And so when these tax collectors took for somebody, Zacchaeus took from them, which means that the people who are actually paying the taxes had to pay a lot of tax. And so he's getting kickbacks all over the place. And this was an important region because Jericho was the center of a lot of trade. And if you know anything about Jericho, then you know that it was the spot between Egypt and Palestine, Arabia and Syria, where all the trade kind of came. This was a lucrative place to collect taxes. Like, it was perfect for him. And this means that he had clout in Rome, so he had some connections because he paid some really good money, and then he made some really good money. Luke says that he was rich. And so we're also told that Zacchaeus was a small man. And that would have been a significant insult, by the way, in the first century. A very significant insult to be written down. You just didn't talk about that. Just like now. Some people say it. Doesn't mean it should be said. Right? And so to simplify, Luke describes Zacchaeus as this unloyal Jew. He's small and he's greedy. Don't you want that to be written about you in the Bible? Right? Here's the description. And so you can sense what's going on here, what's about to happen. And so remember, from 2 weeks ago, a problem is brewing because Jesus is getting caught and he's rescuing all the wrong people. People are getting agitated and frustrated because who he's rescuing aren't the people he's supposed to be rescuing. And so Zacchaeus, he's eager, maybe more eager than anyone else, to actually go and see Jesus. He's too short to see over the shoulders of the large crowd. And so he doesn't necessarily have the ability to squeeze his way in front. And if you can't stand the tax collector, are you letting him by? No way. It's your one chance to kind of just edge yourself forward and push him back. Otherwise, he's got all the authority on you. And so he doesn't have the ability to squeeze through all the people. And nobody is going to help him because he's absolutely despised. His only choice is to run up the street. And so you have to imagine this, where there's a tall tree so that he can climb the tree. And what you need to understand is this behavior would have been completely and totally undignified for a wealthy person in authority. I mean, we even scoff sometimes when we see grown men trying to act like children. Who does he think he is? Really, we're just jealous because we can't move like they move. Right? But we scoff sometimes when we see grown men acting and behaving like kids. And so you got to picture this. This was an undignified moment for a very wealthy, important man who just didn't do that, but he doesn't seem to have any option. So verse 5 says this, "And so when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus.'" This is a powerful Holy Spirit moment. We don't know how he knew who Zacchaeus was, but he knew him. "And he called him out by name and he said, 'Hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today.' And so Zacchaeus, he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully." And I think this moment is beautiful. Jesus gets to where Zacchaeus has climbed up into the sycamore tree and he calls him out by his name. And not only does Jesus know him, but he indicates that he wants to spend time with him, that he wants to be with him. He uses this language, "I must stay with you," as if this is a divine appointment, an important moment. And what Zacchaeus does is he responds immediately with eagerness. He responds with curiosity and he responds with joy. And unfortunately, not everyone in the crowd is eager, curious, and joyful. Some are actually very bewildered and some are very angry because they've just been highly offended. Verse 7 says, "And when they," the crowds of people, "saw it, they all grumbled." He's gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Can you hear it? "And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold.'" Fourfold. And every time I read this, I can't help but imagine hearing Jesus. He's coming to town. He's going out with everyone else, just waiting and hoping that Jesus might notice Zacchaeus. So eager. And then all of a sudden, when he gets to Zacchaeus, he freezes and stops the entire parade, this entire processional. And he stops for one man and he looks up at Zacchaeus. And if you're in the crowd, of all the people you could stop for that day, why in the world would you stop for this man? And irritated, the crowds go and they stand outside the house. Did I mention it? Irritated. They follow Jesus to Zacchaeus' house and they stand out there. They're irritated. They're disappointed. They are jealous. Inside, however, what's happening is Jesus is getting into the heart of Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus repents. That's what's going on. And what Zacchaeus does is he reveals not just repentance of Jesus, "I'm going to follow you," but he reveals this deep repentance that he's really going to be changed. He goes directly to the Old Testament law that requires anyone to repay four times if they've been defrauded. Then he follows the law of love, introduced by Jesus himself, and decides that he's going to give half of his wealth to the poor. When people ask me, "Hey, how much should I give when I tithe and give my offering?" I say, "Well, follow the New Testament principle." Right? Jesus affirmed that 10% was good, but with Zacchaeus, he affirms that 50% is good. Or you got the widow who drops in her coins and he says she gave all of it. Which one would you like to do? Zacchaeus has repentance in his heart. He's changed, and he says, "I've got to give half, at least half of everything I have." And with this declaration, he declares his salvation, not because of the good deeds that he had done, but because, according to Jesus, because of his relationship with Abraham. And his good deeds were an expression of the evidence of his faith that he had just experienced. And so here's Jesus. He gives us his mission statement again, right back to Luke chapter 4. We can see it, and he makes it very clear that he wants to come, and he showed up to heal the sick, to set the captives free. And this is true for the down and outers, and this is true for the up and outers, either one. So verse 9 says this in chapter 19, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." But here's the mission statement. Here it is. Don't miss this. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's it. And if you're not convinced by Luke 19, then go back and read Luke 14. And if you're not convinced in Luke 14, then go back and read Luke 15. And I promise you what you're going to learn is Jesus is unimpressed with our perfect church programming and our perfect structures, and he's far more interested in reaching the lost all the time. And Jesus, again, here he is at Zacchaeus' house. He's at the wrong place and with the wrong people, and the crowds, they don't like it. And I keep asking myself, who am I in this story? And I don't know that I have a good answer, but I think a lot of us like to think that we're a lot like Zacchaeus, who is eager and willing to respond immediately and repent and kind of surrender it all. However, I fear that sometimes I might be more like the crowd. Bewildered, sometimes offended, often irritated that God's doing things for other people, but that he's not really doing it for me. Anybody else? Or is it just me? I am sure that's true. We look around and we see the work of God and we think, why? They don't deserve it. I mean, sometimes I think maybe I'm a little bit more like the crowd. And the people in Jericho, they couldn't stand Zacchaeus. And to think that thousands of years later, he would be known by millions and millions and millions of people, and he was tormented by people? And Jesus saw through Zacchaeus. And Jesus saw through the people in the crowd. And I think this kind of healing and this kind of setting the captives free is what brings new life. It's what Jesus is all about. And if only everyone could see this. And I love that Jesus doesn't give us a parable. Luke wants us to think of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. But then what happens is Zacchaeus repents lavishly because he has found something that's far more valuable, as if he went and sold everything he had so he could go and buy the field with that treasure. And Luke's saying, here's a guy who got it. And so here's the lesson. What do we learn from this encounter? These short 10 verses. But because I absolutely believe this encounter reminds us that Jesus is seeking and he's inviting and he's transforming lives. And I think this is exactly why Luke includes it. He's not just talking about the down and outers, marginalized people. He's also showing up for the people who think they've got it figured out. But they're out. And so I think there's three very simple lessons here for us today. And you're going to look at me and think, wow, Tom, that's impressive. Actually, you're going to say, I could have come up with that because it's so simple. Here's the first lesson. We need to climb up a tree. You're impressed, aren't you? You're impressed. I think possibly what keeps us from fully following Jesus 100% all of the time is our pride and dignity. Think about it. When Zacchaeus climbed up the tree, he left his dignity and his pride on the ground. Didn't he? Even in our informal culture, someone important decided to climb a tree to watch a parade or a demonstration or whatever, there's a lot of grown people who would look at that grown man and go, and start chuckling. Would you not? Listen, I've got videos of painting tires in Kenya where Steve Morrow creates some sort of dance line. And he doesn't have much dignity, does he, Marcia? No. And I even saw Dick Carroll doing some good dancing, all right? And he can dance. But I remember catching myself, do I join Steve Morrow? Or do I keep some of my own dignity right here? And really, I decided I should join him, but he's got it. He had 30 kids doing the, what did you call that?
The conga line.
The conga line. There you go. But I even looked at Steve and went, what's that man doing?
How many kids were following you?
None. Zero. But I think of these moments in my own life where I've looked at what seemed to be, and I've rolled my eyes. I've even scoffed a little bit. But in the first century, you have to understand that this is traditional and this is a formal culture, and Zacchaeus is a wealthy man. And so therefore, because he's an important, wealthy, powerful man, there are certain things this man should not do. And so this means that Zacchaeus paid a significant price because of what he did. What he did was what a child would do. And think about it. It's something a child would do. And Zacchaeus lost his dignity when he climbed up in the tree. And I wonder how many of us are really, truly willing to leave our pride and dignity below so that we could climb up a tree to see Jesus. How many of us are really willing to do that? And I would argue that none of us can really truly experience following Jesus or experience Jesus' flowing through our lives unless we're willing to get up into a tree and to leave our dignity on the ground. Like if you really want to experience the abundant life that Jesus talks about, if we really want to experience Jesus flowing through our lives, then we are going to have to swallow our pride and swallow our dignity and sometimes look like a child. I mean, didn't Jesus even tell us to do that? And when we were children, let me just keep this thought going. When we were children, we used to read fairy tales and stories about superheroes, and we were filled with wonder and awe. Here's why. Because the stories of fairy tales and Disney princesses and all the superhero stuff, here's why. These stories tell us about a physical world and that this physical world isn't everything that we know. And these stories tell us that there's this supernatural world that's beyond what our eyes can see. And then there's these forces of good and forces of evil and bad. And these words are beyond our own comprehension. And at some point in our culture, at some point when we believe these fairy tales, we believe these superhero stories. Because it told us about something that was beyond what we could comprehend. But at some point in our own culture, we tell children it's time to grow up and stop believing such childish things. If a grown man walks in a Superman outfit, we're going to laugh. Aren't we? We're going to wonder what's wrong with that human. And as kids grow up, we accidentally tell them there is no supernatural world. We don't mean to, but we teach every kid that what you see is all you can see. And what you can see is all there really is. And worse, what happens is we tell them that really you're an accident, and you're just here for survival, and then you just die, and that's it. And then in December, we spent 5 weeks talking about a hero. Jesus, who was with God in the throne room of God, but he broke through the heavens and he came down to earth. And our hero is born in a manger. And he lived and he served and he did all of this to ultimately be defeated by the powers of evil and the powers of death. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering the grave. Some of us need to climb up in a tree and go back and remember those childhood stories so that we could experience the kingdom imagination again. Some of us need to climb up a tree. As a kid, we're filled with wonder and awe, and as adults, we need something beyond superheroes and fairy tales. What we need is the gospel, and the gospel tells us that there is this supernatural world and that there's an evil prince, and this evil prince is holding all of the believers and all of the humans captive, God's creation captive, and that there's this hero who comes from another world who broke into the world to save us all with his sacrificial love, and this love frees us from the curse of the evil prince. It's a beautiful story. And I wonder if some of us haven't experienced the movement of God because we have forgotten to be like a child and climb up a tree. I wonder if some of us haven't seen the movement of God because we lack kingdom imagination. We lack the ability to imagine that God would actually send his son to turn this rotten, horrible place that's being controlled by an evil prince, and that he would recruit his people to join him in the mission to make it like heaven. And I wonder if when I say that, sometimes we just scoff a little bit. And the reason we would scoff is because we haven't climbed up a tree lately. We haven't tapped into our kingdom imagination lately. Which brings us back to pride. Pride keeps us from embracing the gospel of Jesus. And some of us resist the gospel because we're just prideful people. We don't want to look like a child. We certainly don't want to behave like a child, and we certainly don't want to imagine like a child. And so that was first, climb a tree. Everybody good? The second is as simple, but as profound. We have to get over the crowd. We have to get over the crowd. And I think this is a two-way problem. One side of people have a significant problem with Christianity, and the other side is that Christianity can't ever catch a break. And let me explain what I mean. A lot of people see Christians as just these moralistic and self-righteous religious people. And certainly there's a lot of Christians in the world who have used the word sinner in such a way to execute a person in a very exclusive and abusive and oppressive kind of way. And so it ends up being a very two-way street here. But some Christians beat people up with it, and they look down at anyone else who doesn't quite share their beliefs and their practices. And I love how Zacchaeus, he just says, forget the crowd. He just gets over the crowd. He doesn't let the crowd keep him from Jesus, and he doesn't participate with the crowd when they're outside of his house once he's been changed by Jesus. And so it's a two-way street. And if any of us are going to follow Jesus, and we're going to follow Jesus fully in his way, we will need to be like Zacchaeus and look at Jesus apart from the crowd. He didn't even try to see Jesus through the crowd, which some of us still do. Well, what does my group of people say about Jesus? That's how I'm going to view Jesus. Zacchaeus didn't even look at Jesus through the crowd. He put himself in a vantage point to see over it and to see everything. He climbed up in a tree so he could get the aerial view of Jesus. And we will need to get over the crowd, the self-righteous, the inconsistency, the hypocrisy of many professing Christians. Instead, like Zacchaeus, we need to figure out who Jesus really is. Who is Jesus? And if you really want to know who Jesus is and how Jesus thinks and how Jesus operates, then please start reading the Gospels. You can read 3 chapters a day of the Gospels and read all 4 Gospels in 1 month. Do it. Get to know who he is. You start reading the Gospels, though, I need to give you a warning. If you do, there are things in the Gospel that tears every one of us down. It really does. And we'll find Jesus is so unimpressed with some of our stuff. You're going to find that Jesus is unimpressed with religious, moralistic, and self-righteous people. Instead, you're going to read pretty much nearly on every page that Jesus is caught talking to unbelievers and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners again and again and again. And we're going to read how gentle, like a lamb, that we learned last week, Jesus is with them. And even when he wants their lives to be transformed, he's still gentle. And then we read how Jesus denounces, yells, and turns tables with the Bible teachers and the religious people. You got to decide which side you want to be on. All over Luke, we have a choice. In Luke chapter 7, we're given a choice, a woman on the streets or a religious leader. Which one do you want to be like? In Luke 10, there's a Samaritan and there's a priest, a Levite. Which one do you want to be like? In Luke 15, the older brother who's the good boy and the younger brother who wasn't the good boy. Which one do you want to be like? And every page of the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus is inviting the outsiders. He's inviting a sexual outsider, a moral outsider, a religious outsider, a legal outsider, and sometimes the crowd just can't handle this. As a matter of fact, they get so angry that they crucify him on the cross. And let me just say, if you're struggling to follow Jesus because of Jesus' followers, and listen, there's somebody in here, I know this, who's had these thoughts. I just can't follow Jesus because look at all these Christians. I've heard it. I've had the conversations. And if this is you, to be angry and bitter at self-righteous people takes a lot of self-righteousness. It just does. To be mad at hypocrisy and inconsistency, come on. Don't we all have a little of this in us? A little inconsistency, a little hypocrisy? Even if you're not following Jesus? And so, get up in a tree, right? Get over the crowd, and last is this. Take Jesus home. This is so simple. And I've dug into this a little bit this week because I found something as I was reading about first century practices. When Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Get down, I'm coming home with you," most first century scholars agree that this means he was going to hang out at his house for a while. Which would actually make sense according to the Luke 10 that we just studied last week when he sent people out, that he spent time, maybe a few nights, I'm not for sure how long, but then Jesus says, "I'm coming home with you." Zacchaeus says, "Okay, great, I'm going to stop cheating people and give back what I've taken." I don't know if that was a quick discussion over a sandwich. Like, he was willing to give up half of all of his possessions. He was willing to give back anybody he defrauded four times what he had taken. I'm not sure if that's just a coffee conversation or if that's that they're hanging out into the late night and they're having lots of deep conversations about Jesus' agenda. And at some point, Zacchaeus says, "I'm in." But what this teaches me, by the way, and what it should teach you is the order of grace. It should teach us the order of grace. Zacchaeus didn't first say, "Oh, Jesus, I'm going to stop cheating and I'm going to pay everybody back four times what I've taken." And then Jesus says, "Great, I'm going to come home with you." Did you notice that's not the way it happens? The order of grace is always Jesus saying, "I'm coming home with you." And then at some point, the order of grace requires that I either accept what he's offering me or I reject what he's offering me. And if I accept, then he begins to transform and change my life. Man, that is the order of grace. And so Jesus goes home with Zacchaeus, and he didn't even repent yet. No wonder the crowds were irritated. No wonder people were mad. What's crazy is Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' life. And if you're trying to avoid Jesus, I am telling you, he's going to keep showing up and he's going to keep knocking. He doesn't need your invitation. He's just going to be there. And if you've ever been pursued by Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so some of you, watch out. He's coming. And he's going to knock, and he's just going to walk in, and he's going to invite himself right into the middle of your life. But what this teaches me is Jesus always says, regardless of your sin, regardless of your pride, regardless of your self-righteousness, I want to be with you. Regardless of your flaws and regardless of your sins and your record, Jesus wants in. And when Jesus gets in, transformation happens, life change happens, and this change happens out of the love that Jesus has for us. And this is why I absolutely believe, and I will continue to say it, that Jesus is the solution for every problem that we could ever face. He is. Have you taken Jesus home with you? In Luke's gospel, Jesus is one more step closer to Jerusalem. And the prophets have spoken. And they've told us what awaits Jesus. And Jesus' ultimate mission wasn't just to suffer and to die. His ultimate mission, according to him in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, was to seek and to save the lost. And in chapter 4, isn't this exactly what he stood up and declared? In chapter 4, in the middle of his hometown synagogue, isn't this what he said he was going to be about? And if this is what Jesus is about, and this is what Jesus has always been about, and you read the pages of Luke's gospel, and Jesus shows up and does it again and again and again and again, and he's most concerned about seeking and saving the lost, then what should our mission be? And the only way is if we're willing to lay ourselves down and climb a tree. Leave our pride and our dignity off to the side. To get over the crowd. To ultimately determine that what Jesus says matters more than what your friends say. That what Jesus has to say matters more than what your pastor says. That what Jesus has to say is far more important than the members of your grow group and what they have to say. That what Jesus has to say is far more important than your family and what they have to say. Like, we have to get over the crowd. And then we have to make sure Jesus is home with us. That in Revelation, he says, I stand at the door and I knock. We've said, come on in. Mi casa su casa. My house is your house, and you have permission to do whatever you want. Soon in Luke's gospel, we won't hear anymore. Look at Jesus, he's spending time with sinners. As you read from chapter 19, it changes. To look at him, he died for the world. He died for all sinners. Why? Because he came to seek and save that which was lost. And so at Mountain View every Sunday, we pause for a few moments and we take communion. And there's some tables around the room. There's two cups. In the bottom cup, there's a piece of bread. In the top cup, there's some juice. But today, I want you just to think. I want you to think about Zacchaeus. Leaving his dignity and his pride aside, getting over the crowd, and inviting Jesus home. And I would just challenge you to think of whether you've done that or not. But then I want you to think about the ultimate tree. In all of Scripture, the ultimate tree is that of the cross, where Jesus himself laid it all down. All of it. And was crucified on a cross. because he's crazy, madly in love with us. And so you're going to eat the bread, and the bread represents Jesus' broken body. You're going to drink the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus being poured out. He was broken, crucified, hung on a cross, and he was poured out because he is crazy, madly in love with you. And given the chance, he'd do it all over again. So take a few moments, eat and drink, pray, reflect. You're free to go. So I shared with you last week that we're going to do just a responsive prayer because the invitation is for us to follow Jesus. And I want to warn you that if you share in this prayer, I am certain that God is going to give you an opportunity to climb a tree. And I'm not talking literally, all right? But figuratively, where you're going to have to lay down your pride this week and lay down some dignity. And that you're going to be faced with an opportunity where you're going to have to really consider and think about the things that Jesus says versus the people that you're around. And then I believe even right now in this very moment, you have the opportunity to say, Jesus, I'm taking you home and I'm letting you in and I'm going to give you permission to do whatever you need to do in my life. His objective is to seek and save the lost, to transform our lives. And so we want to follow him. And so I'm going to invite you, if you feel led to participate in this prayer with us, to stand with me. And all you have to say when I say something, your response, Jesus, we will follow your way. We're even going to put it up on the screen for you. It's so easy. All right? But this is a commitment. This is our declaration to say, your way is the best way. We want to follow you. And so we're reminded of your call to bring people into your kingdom. And so Jesus, shape us to follow your way with all of our hearts. And Jesus, lead us to live your way in our daily lives. And give us courage to take up our cross every day. And help us live a life of love and serve others with humility. Amen and amen. Let's continue to worship him.